John chapter 16 tonight, we want to look at verses 16 through 24, from sorrow to joy is what I've entitled the message, from sorrow to joy. And we note the theme, by the way, thanks guys on who got this thing where it's really bright now. It was kind of dim a little bit there, but it looks really great, so I don't know who did that, but thank you guys. Theme, the deity of Christ in the Gospel of John. We see that theme pretty early in the book, right? Like the first verse. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All the way through to the purpose statement. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, deity. The believing you may have life in his name makes the issue who Jesus Christ is. The Gospel of John is all about who he is as God, the God-man. And then the outline, prologue, public ministry of Christ, private ministry of Christ. We're still in that section there. And, of course, death, resurrection, epilogue to conclude the book. Well, this is Christ's last address to his disciples, what I like to call the farewell address, what is often called the upper room discourse. It takes place in the shadow of the cross. We find it in John 13 through 17. It's the night before Jesus Christ was to be crucified. And he is fully aware of what is happening. He seeks to prepare his disciples for the future, for what is coming, as they have no idea what's coming, but he does. And in that mix, he warns them that persecution is coming. The world would hate them. And with that, he encourages them with the truth of the coming Holy Spirit. And with him, well, when the Holy Spirit comes, he would bring with him a convicting ministry and a revealing ministry. He comes to help the disciples in their mission of sharing the truth with the lost by convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He also comes revealing. He is the Spirit of truth. And so what do you suppose he's revealing? Well, truth. And Jesus told those apostles that when the Spirit comes, he would guide them into all the truth. In the Greek, there's a definite article, a definite body of truth, all the truth. All the New Testament truth that was being revealed through the apostles would be given to them. And of course, we only know truth by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, now in John 16:16, Jesus turns the attention to an oblique little phrase, pun intended, little phrase, a little while, which the apostles had a hard time understanding. And actually, the commentators seem to kind of have a really hard time understanding. It doesn't seem that difficult to me, but maybe it's me. I don't know. Let's talk about it. John 16:16, a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Last clause there, because I go to the Father, possibly not really a part of this verse. We'll talk about that. But note the little whiles. A little while, you will not see me. And again, another little while, and you will see me. Now there's discussion as to how to take these two little while phrases. NIV Study Bible aptly summarizes, few doubt that the first phrase refers to the interval between, interval before the crucifixion. But interpreters differ as to whether the second refers to the interval preceding the resurrection or the coming of the Spirit or the second coming of Christ. And those are the three that you see the commentators kind of bring out consistently. And they conclude, and I think rightly, it seems that the language here best fits the resurrection. It makes good sense to me. Indeed, it would be only a little while and the apostles would not see Jesus because the next day he was to be crucified and then buried. He would be buried out of sight. This was all to happen in just a few hours. Indeed, a very little while. And then Jesus said, and again a little while, and you will see me. Not going to be long. And I take it the second a little while refers to the interval between his death and his resurrection. in the resurrection, they would see Jesus again. And they did, right? I mean, yes, they did. It wasn't very long. So I think Jesus was telling them plainly, in just a little while, they would see him again. A little while they wouldn't. He'd be off the scene, but just for a little short time. And then a little while later, they would see him again. Now, in the crucifixion, I am sure it felt to them like this was it. They would not see Jesus again. But Jesus is plainly telling them in prophetic terms that they will see him again, and it will be only in a little while. Now, you know, when people die, it's not normal that you see them again real soon, right? I mean, we had my mother's funeral last December, and you know what? We haven't seen her since. She hasn't been around. Jesus, you know, you're going to see me again. Just a little while. You guys are going to see me again. How are you going to make sense of it? Especially when the next day, I mean, he's being crucified. They couldn't make sense of this. But we can. I think here's what is being said here. A little while until his death and burial, and you will not see me. I mean, just a few hours. And again a little while he's in the grave, just a little while, and you will see me in the resurrection. Again, this is disputed, this last clause here. We'll talk about that. But I think that's the essence of what is being said. It's the simplest way to understand it, most straightforward. Other try to read prophecy into this a little while and all kinds of things, but I prefer the simplest explanation. John Phillips says, the last clause, because I go to the Father, is omitted on textual grounds by many. It is not included by the Lord when he repeated the statement in 16:19. It is something the disciples added in their bewilderment, 16:17. So it seems likely that the clause in verse 16 is a copyist error transposed from verse 17. Well, maybe. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that either, but perhaps. Verse 17. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me? And again a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. The disciples are confused over what Jesus is saying. What does this talk a little while mean? And they also have in the mix their thinking of what Jesus had just said a few verses earlier in verse 10 when he talked about going to the Father. So they're trying to bring this all together. It seems that they conflate these two ideas, a little while, and he's going to the Father. And he had talked in close context about these things. The disciples have connected what Jesus said in verse 10 with the statement in verse 16. And that seems it made it more difficult for them to really understand Christ's meaning, since the one statement refers to the short time before his death and the other to the short time before his resurrection. Verse 18, they said, therefore, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is saying. And you know, it seems that they're kind of doing this behind Jesus' back, like, what is he talking about? You know what he's talking about? What is this he's saying? They said is in the imperfect tense, which indicates continuing action in past time. This implies an ongoing discussion among themselves as to what Jesus meant by this. They were trying to figure it out, but it's still very cloudy. They don't get it. Again, John Phillips says, even with the full sight of the New Testament revelation in our hands and with the Holy Spirit here to guide us, and with the scores of commentaries on our shelves, we still fail to touch bottom in this upper room Gethsemane road discourse. And that is true. We kind of get on the disciples a little bit sometimes. But you know what? We got hindsight going for us. They didn't. Verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, which would kind of be an indication they're kind of quietly doing this behind the scenes. Like they don't want Jesus to kind of know they're having this discussion. But he knew it. Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. Why didn't they just go ahead and ask him? They kind of wanted to, but they didn't. Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, you will see me? Again, in this, where he repeats what he has said, he doesn't, it's not repeated that last part about I go to the Father. Evidently, the apostles, as I say, were wanting to ask Jesus about this, but perhaps, I don't know, was it their ego that kind of got in the way, not wanting to look like they had no clue? I don't know. You've been through that quite a few times with Jesus, where they have no clue, and it comes out. Well, Jesus knew. Jesus knew they desired to ask him, and so he comes right out and addresses the issue. Moody Bible Commentary says, when it says Jesus knew, that hints at the Lord's supernatural knowledge and is implied in the rhetorical question that follows. Verse 20, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. What a paradox this must have been as presented to them in their own minds. What are we talking about? Without knowing the truth of the resurrection, frankly, this does not make a lot of sense. It's hard to understand. Of course, looking back now, it all fits perfectly. And we can see Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. It all fits. In the death of Christ, the disciples would weep and lament. The word weep here is a word referring to loud wailing, as seen, for example, in John 11:33. I think they were very broken when Jesus, I mean, they'd given their lives to follow Jesus, and they'd followed him for 3 years, and now he's put on a cross in a most humiliating death. This is a description of deep sorrow. In the crucifixion and burial of Jesus, the disciples were absolutely broken and devastated. But notice what he says, the world will rejoice. The response of the world was really one of giddy celebration. They rejoiced, thinking they were finally rid of Jesus. Right here we see the difference between the world and true disciples. Those who truly know Jesus, those who truly believe in him, they love him. They care about him. They have affection for him. The world hates Jesus. They celebrated his crucifixion. They wanted him dead. Well, that's a good question. Do we love Jesus? We're not saved by loving Jesus, but if we truly know Jesus, we will love him. Not perfectly, but we will love him. John expressly says we love him because he first loved us. He didn't say, well, maybe we do. We do love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. There are many evidences of true salvation, but right at the top is a sincere love for Jesus. Again, we certainly don't love as we ought to, but we do love Jesus. 1 Corinthians 8:3, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. One of the marks of a true believer. If anyone loves God, this one is known by him. 1 Corinthians 16, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Boy, pretty thick there. Ephesians 6:24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen you love. Peter's not saying, maybe you do. He's saying, no, you do love him, even though you haven't seen him. But their sorrow would not be the end of the story. Jesus said, your sorrow will be turned into joy. Isn't that interesting how this is phrased? Your sorrow will be turned into joy. Nelson Study Bible says, this is not merely a case of sorrow being followed by joy, but of sorrow becoming joy. The sorrow itself would be transformed. The death of Jesus would be a sorrow and then a joy. Let me ask you, is the cross of Christ a sorrow or a joy to you on this side of the cross as a believer? It's a joy. Now, we're not saying praise the Lord for the suffering he had to go through. I mean, it's sobering to think what he went through. But, you know, without that cross, we would have no salvation. So it's a joy. We are forgiven on the basis of Christ's death, which is cause for eternal joy. Throughout eternity, we will be celebrating with the throng in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So with the disciples, what initially looked like cause for great sorrow was transformed into cause for great joy when they really understood the significance of what the cross was all about. And then Jesus gave this little parable to help them understand the concept that he was talking about. And again, this made little sense before the cross. I mean, you have to understand, these guys were not thinking in terms of the cross, the theology of the cross as we understand it. They were thinking in terms of what kind of theology? A kingdom theology. Here is the king, and we're going to follow him into the kingdom. What's he doing on a cross? That's not cause for rejoicing. No, that's a worst case scenario. They didn't get it. They didn't get the cross. And so he gave this little parable to help them understand. Afterwards, it would make perfect sense, but right now, it didn't. Verse 21, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. There's great anguish in laboring to give birth to a child. But in the birth of that child, the anguish is swallowed up in the joy of a newborn baby. This is an illustration of sorrow transformed into joy. This is what the disciples would experience in relationship to the death and resurrection of Christ. The birth of a child swallows up the pain of delivery. By his appearances after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus turned the disciples' sorrow into joy. They forgot those dark 3 days and 3 nights of their anguish. Suddenly, it was replaced, transformed by joy. And verse 22 says, therefore, you now have sorrow. That's what's right on the immediate horizon. You now have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. I love this verse. In the crucifixion of Christ, the disciples would have overwhelming sorrow. But Christ would see them again in the resurrection. And that joy, no one could ever take from them. In view here is resurrection joy. There's no joy like resurrection joy. Resurrection joy is based on a supernatural reality. Resurrection, supernatural stuff. And no one can ever take this joy from us. No one can ever take away the truth of the resurrection. What can you do to nullify it? Nothing. The resurrection is a permanent reality. It's always in place. It will never change. In the resurrection, our Lord is proven to be a living Lord, who has the very power of life. In the resurrection, we have proof that we are forgiven, that his payment has been accepted, his payment for our sin. In the resurrection, we have evidence of Christ being our great high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us. In the resurrection, we have a living hope of our own promised resurrection. The resurrection changes everything. This was not a calamity beyond belief in the cross. No, I see what was happening there. This is a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who is now risen from the dead. Resurrection joy replaces all of that sorrow. The world can never take this resurrection joy from out of our hearts. Isn't that a glorious truth? The world can do lots of things and try to mess with us, but they can never steal the hope and the truth and the joy of the resurrection. Nothing can change this reality. No matter how dark things get, the truth of the resurrection is ever true. This is our joy, my brothers and sisters. And no one can take it from us. Resurrection truth. Resurrection joy. You've probably heard this, but it's good. It's worth repeating if you've heard it even a lot of times. S.M. Lockridge, now gone to glory, years ago wrote, "It's Friday, but Sunday's coming." I could have based it on this verse right here. It's Friday, Jesus is praying, Peter's asleeping, Judas is betraying, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, Pilate's struggling, the council is conspiring, the crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday, the disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary's crying, Peter's denying, but they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday, the Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scarlet, they crown him with thorns, but they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday, Jesus walking to Calvary, his blood dripping, his body stumbling, his spirit burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning. Evil's grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nail my Savior's hands to the cross. They nail my Savior's feet to the cross. And then they raise him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning, what has happened to their king? The Pharisees are celebrating. Their scheming had been achieved. But they don't know. It's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his father, left all alone and dying. Can nobody save him? Oh, it's Friday. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday, the earth trembles, the sky grows dark, my king yields his spirit. It's Friday, hope is lost, death has won, sin has conquered, and Satan's just a-laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried, a soldier stands guard, and a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It's only Friday. Sunday is a-coming. Really, in John 16:22, Jesus was saying to his disciples, it's soon to be Friday, but Sunday is a-coming. And when Sunday comes, ain't nobody ever going to take that resurrection joy away from you. Just a little while, and it's going to be Friday. And just another little while, and it's going to be Resurrection Sunday, and you're going to see me again. And that sorrow that you've known, that overwhelming sorrow and despair that you experienced in those 3 days, is going to be transformed into joy that will never be taken away from you. Verse 23. And in that day, after the resurrection, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. When Jesus says, in that day you will ask me nothing, he is thinking in regard to the time following the resurrection. There's two different Greek words for ask here in this verse. This first one, when he says, in that day you will ask me nothing, this word ask means to ask a question, wanting to know information. In the resurrection, you see many of the questions that were now filling their hearts, such as, what do you mean? And again, a little while, and you will see me. In the resurrection, it became obvious. I don't think they were saying, what did you mean in a little while we'd see? Oh, we see. We see you. Yeah, okay, it's obvious. It would be immediately clear what Jesus meant, that they would see him in the resurrection. Such questions as who he was would be answered once and for all. For example, when Thomas saw the risen Lord, what did he say? Let's have a little further discussion about who you are. No way. He said, my Lord and my God. No further need for more questions. Also, following the resurrection in short succession, Jesus would be gone back to heaven, and they would be asking him no more questions. What he said to them would be further clarified by the Holy Spirit, as he said earlier. And they would enter into a new prayer experience that they had not practiced before. They would now pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. Think about that. Nobody ever prayed in Jesus' name before this. This didn't happen. But now they would. The death and resurrection of Christ moved Jesus into the position of great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. And we now come to God the Father through Jesus. He's the one mediator. We pray to God through Jesus. He's our great high priest. He's our mediator. He's our means of access to God. And because of that, we now pray to God through Jesus. This second use of ask in verse 23 is a different word, as I say. It specifically relates to the idea of petition. It involves asking for something to be given. And commonly is used in reference to an inferior asking a superior. Now, this is a new asking privilege in prayer, involving a greater intimacy of access than was ever afforded before in redemptive history. And this is now the third time in the farewell address that Christ is making this emphasis, emphasizing this future privilege of praying in his name. We see it these three places in the farewell address here. We saw it in chapter 14, 13, 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The key there is in my name. Again, John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. We're addressing the Father, we're asking the Father, but we're doing so in Jesus' name. And here again, John 16, in that day you will ask me nothing, most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. And we're not going to get there tonight, but in verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. So in my name, in my name, in my name. About seven times in this address, he's making that emphasis. It's a new emphasis. Never before. Praying in Jesus' name is not merely a tagline, like at the end of the prayer we say in Jesus' name. That's not the idea. Rather, it's being cognizant of the fact that the basis of our access to God is through Jesus. And that we are asking for the sake of Jesus according to his will. To ask in Jesus' name is really asking for Jesus' sake. We are praying that God would answer this for the sake of Jesus, for his glory. Now, if we truly ask the Father for that which furthers the cause of Christ, he will answer it. I don't care what you ask. If it aligns with the will and purpose of God, he will answer it. You know, I think we got praying all wrong a lot of times. And there's a place you ask for certain things for yourself, in a sense. But I really think the emphasis in praying in Jesus' name is, I'm not asking for me, I'm asking for Jesus. I'm asking for Jesus' sake. Even when I'm asking for me, it's ultimately that he would be glorified in answer to this prayer. That's the kind of prayer that God answers. Pray for Jesus' sake, and God will answer. 1 John 5, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything, whatever it is, according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we asked of him. Whatever, anything, that's according to his will. We don't always know what his will is. Sometimes he says no, because it's not his will. Sometimes he says wait, etc. Verse 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. There's the operative phrase, in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Again, prior to this coming time, after the following the resurrection, prior to this, they had not prayed in Jesus' name. They're probably praying to Yahweh, praying to God, but they weren't praying in Jesus' name. This was a whole new thing that would be based on the finished cross work of Christ and his resurrection. There's a whole new dimension to praying that we have now in the New Testament, in praying in Jesus' name. It's all about Jesus. Our prayer life is all about Jesus if we really are in touch with what Jesus is saying here. Much of the work that God wants to use us in involves praying in Jesus' name. This is how God works. Prayer is God's idea. And he wants to use us in this great work involving prayer. When we ask in Jesus' name, God answers. As Jesus says, ask and you will receive. And then he says that your joy may be full. You know what fills our hearts with joy to be used of God in this way? To see God answer prayer for Jesus' sake is thrilling. Sometimes I think we don't mean to, but really we're kind of praying for us in Jesus' name. Lord, if I'm brutally honest, I'm asking for me in Jesus' name. But that's not the emphasis here. This is praying for Jesus' sake. That's really what these prayers are about. We're praying for Jesus' name, for his sake, for his glory. You pray for Jesus, and God will answer those prayers. Now, again, that doesn't mean you never ask anything for yourself. Give us this day our daily bread. That certainly involves you, right? Right. It does. But God is glorified in that. It brings glory to Jesus. When we see God answering our prayers in Jesus' name, it fills us with joy. It's exciting to be involved with God's work on this level and in this way. And isn't it kind of shocking how few really enter into the privilege of praying in this way? The key to being fruitful for God is praying in Jesus' name. I think, let me back up here. Here, verse 16, 15. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. How are you going to do that? That your fruit should remain. It's going to last. Lasting, eternal fruit. Well, how is it that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you? I think fruit bearing and asking in Christ's name goes together. Fruit bearing starts with praying. Put this to the test. Begin to consciously pray in Jesus' name for specific things and see what God does. You'll be amazed if you are truly praying in Jesus' name as described. God will open the doors of heaven for you. There's no limit to what you will see God do according to his will for his glory. In the resurrection, as believers, we experience the joy of the resurrection, which cannot be taken from us. Praise the Lord for that resurrection joy. And we experience the privilege of praying in Jesus' name, which also fills us with joy as we see God work in answer to our prayers for Jesus' sake. I love this little story. It's a true story. Norbert Leith wrote this in an article. An elderly lady went to Madrid, Spain, to visit her sick brother. During her stay, she really wanted to visit a church. Her unbelieving family shook their heads, and no one wanted to help her. They told her that she would never find an evangelical church in the city of Madrid. She prayed to God and asked him to help her find a church for the coming Sunday. Well, when the day came, she got on the first bus that came along. At the first stop, a young lady sat next to her. They began a conversation, and it turned out that the young woman was a Christian on her way to church. Coinky-dink, probably thing, right? The young lady witnessed in the meeting, who except God could do such a miracle, especially as this visitor is completely blind? Someone has well said of prayer, is there any other practice so universally extolled and yet so often left undone by Christians? James said, you do not have because you do not ask. And the other thing I would add is, how much praying is really for Jesus' sake? Is really in Jesus' name? Well, prayer for the sake of Jesus moves the hand of God. Jesus said, I'm not saying it, Jesus said, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. Ask, and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. Well, God, help us to be people of prayer, that our joy may be full. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close us in a word of prayer.